We'll be taking a step back kind of from Jesus' ministry, and we'll look at the death of John the Baptizer. So if you're there in Mark chapter 6, again, we'll look at verses 14 through 29. And before we read the first few verses, let's go ahead and let's pray and ask for God's leading. Lord, we come to you again and we just thank you that we can gather together to read your word openly and freely. And we thank you for that privilege, as we know that many others in the world do not have that same privilege. We pray that you would bless this time now, help us to use it in a way that's glorifying to you. And we also pray for the classes that are in the building next door with the children. We pray that you would bless those who are instructing and teaching them. And may the gospel land, may it go forth, and may it land on good soil. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so again, we're taking kind of a step back from Jesus' ministry, and we'll see Mark kind of pauses and takes some time to give us some background into why what is happening in verse 14 is happening. And so what led up to that point? So let's look at chapter 6, and we'll read verses 14 through 16 to start off. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. All right, so remember, what's going on here? Remember what we looked at last week, right, with Jesus sending out the 12, right? And Jesus gave them authority to cast out demons and heal the sick. And then, so that just to remind us, that's what's leading up to this. So that is, when it says King Herod heard of it, that's what he's referring to, right? Just look at the verse right before it. And so King Herod heard of Jesus, heard of him sending out his 12 apostles, his 12 disciples, to do these miraculous works. And so King Herod heard of it, right? And if you remember earlier in Mark, it says that Jesus' fame spread around all the regions of Galilee, right? And so now King Herod has heard of it. So who is this King Herod? Remember, this is Herod Antipas, not Herod the Great. That was his father. Herod the Great, if you remember, not recorded in Mark, but recorded Matthew and Luke, where Herod tries to kill all of the young boys under 2 years of age to try to make sure that he kills Jesus, right? That's King Herod. That was his father. Now this is his son, Herod Antipas. And so he heard of Jesus' fame, and he heard that there was this man who was doing these miraculous works. And so Mark tells us that he hears of all of these miraculous works being done by this one man, and he's thinking, wow, this must be John. He must have come back from the dead, because I know he did some significant works as well as a prophet of God. And so he's thinking, wow, he's come back from the dead. And as we see, others are saying he's Elijah, right? And knowing that Elijah was to be, there was to be a prophet coming in the spirit of Elijah to be a forerunner for the Messiah, right? So others who haven't quite been introduced to Jesus are saying, well, he's Elijah, right? He's just the forerunner. And others are saying, well, he's a prophet like one of the prophets of old. So they recognize that there's something different about this man. And so there's all these different explanations. Again, as we see elsewhere in the Gospels, where Jesus comes to Peter and says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, some say you're Elijah, some say he's a prophet, some say this and that. And then Peter says, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the idea there being that there are other opinions going around of who is this man, right? And so you look in verse 16, right? So even after all of that, Mark says, some have said this about about Jesus, but this is what Herod says. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. So now, perhaps again, he probably has a guilty conscience because he knows what he did was wrong in having John beheaded and having John murdered and unjustly. And so it's like imagine the first century, the early church reading this and saying, wait, John was beheaded. All I knew about John was that it says in the first chapter that he was bound and in prison. And then remember, it says once John was bound and in prison, then Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So now fast forward 5 chapters and now we're given the backstory. And so it's like, wait, John the Baptizer was beheaded? What? We didn't know that. And now Mark is being led by the Holy Spirit, is going to give us that backstory. And just an interesting point of history that the Roman Jewish historian Josephus, you may have heard of him, he writes about this account, about John the Baptist and the history around it. Very, very interesting. We'll get a little bit more of that later. But before we read verses 17 through 20, could somebody turn to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 16, and Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21. I'll ask somebody to read it later. You might be asking, why do we need to look at Leviticus? You'll see in a moment. So let's read now Mark chapter 6, verses 17 through 20. So again, we learn that John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod, and so now, verse 17 through 20. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So again, remember in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, it said that after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. So we knew John was arrested, and he was in prison. Why? Why had John the Baptizer been put into prison? For the sake of Herodias, who was in an illegitimate relationship with Herod. So Herod Antipas, who was also married to another woman. So this is some information that we get from the Roman Jewish historian Josephus. So Herod, which we see here, but we don't get all the details here in the gospel account. And so Herod Antipas was also married to another woman, but he was infatuated with his brother's wife, Herodias, his brother Philip. And Philip, who was married to Herodias, was his niece. Herodias was the daughter of one of their other brothers. And so Philip married his niece. Philip's brother, Herod Antipas, falls in love with his brother's wife, who was also his own niece, and he asks her, why don't you come with me? Come marry me and leave Philip and come be with me. And she, also obviously being married, agrees. And she comes to be with Herod Antipas under one condition. She tells him, you've got to leave your current wife. And he agreed. And John knew about this. Again, I'll share a little bit more on that later. There's some really interesting historical accounts there in the aftermath. But so John the Baptizer knew about this. And he knew that it was illegitimate. He told Herod that this was not right. And in the in verse 18, where it says, for John had been saying to Herod. So it seems like this is a repeated thing. John the Baptizer had told him this on numerous occasions. He had been saying, kind of in the continuous language there, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So if anybody has Luke, I don't know why I keep saying Luke, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 16, if you can read it so that we can all hear it, this is Leviticus chapter 18, verse 16. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21, if anybody has that.
If a man takes his brother's wife, it is in purity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness, and they shall be childless.
Right, it is prohibited in God's law for a man to marry his brother's wife while he is still alive. It's clearly prohibited in the scripture. But Herod convinced his brother's wife to leave his brother and to come with him instead and to be married. And again, we don't know how John found out about this. We don't know. Maybe he found out about it. We don't know. Maybe he had traveled to that region and he had been, and Herod had been there, and John somehow he found out about this. We don't know. We're not told in scripture. But the point being, he wasn't silent. Right? He was not silent. John, a true prophet of God, was speaking truth to power. Right? And to someone who was not even a Jew, right, by every account, that Herod was not truly a Jew. And so just a side note, this situation has to be dealt with when we at times, or I've had this mindset as well. That, well, why would I, or why ought the church to call perhaps those in civil authority to submit to God's law, right? Because, I mean, they're in civil government. They're in civil authority, right? They're not necessarily part of the church, right? They're not under God's law, right, in that sense that they have to submit to like we ought to, right? Maybe we might have found ourselves with that kind of persuasion. But if we go too far in thinking that, we have to deal with, well, John the Baptizer certainly did not have that mentality, right? Herod was not even a Jew, but he still said, it's not right for you to have your brother's wife. And so just kind of throwing that out there, he realized that even an unfaithful government is still going to be judged by God's standards, and they don't change. The moral law applies to everyone in all places and all times. And so again, maybe we might think, well, why would I call, you know, this non-Christian, why would I call them out on their particular sin? Right? They just need to come to faith first, and then it'll just kind of happen to where they see that their sin is wrong and they need to repent of it. So understood, but still, John the Baptizer didn't take that route. So there is room for addressing a particular sin in the life of an unbeliever, even perhaps prior to them coming to faith. There at least ought to be a time and a place for that. Unless we want to say that John the Baptizer was wrong for doing what he did, but I don't think any of us would say that. So because of this, because John was calling Herod out on this and saying what you have done is wrong, because of this, the woman involved, Herodias, the one who left her husband, who was her uncle, who left her husband for her husband's brother, for her other uncle, she wanted John to die. We gotta shut this guy down. But she didn't have the authority to do that. Right? She wasn't the one in authority. Herod wouldn't allow it because he respected John. Again, look at verse 20. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So he knew that John was a righteous man. He knew that he was to some extent, he knew he was from God. He knew he was a holy man, as we're told. There was something different about him, right? He knew that he wasn't wrong, right, in what he did. He knew that John wasn't wrong, even if in prison, right? And so we're told that Herod would listen to him. So again, kind of a repeated action, not just that he heard him one time and was perplexed, but that continually he would hear him and was perplexed by John. And the Greek word there being to kind of be in doubt, to not know what to do, to be uncertain on how to decide on something. So he would listen to John and the English word being perplexed. He was perplexed by John, not knowing which way to go based on what he said. And so probably some kind of struggle there. But again, Herod being kind of cowardice, not really submitting to what John said. And so he respected him and he heard him gladly. So he didn't want to put him to death. He just bound him in prison and we're told he kept him safe. So perhaps he kept him in kind of a secluded area where he couldn't be harmed by any outsiders or anything. We're not sure, but he put forth some kind of effort to make John's condition as tolerable as he could be in prison, I guess. So, and much could be said here on the fact that there are many who hear the truth, right, and might be perplexed by it or interested in it and moved by it externally, but ultimately doesn't take root in their heart. And so that seems to be the case here with Herod. And so again, as we'll see here, based on the next verses, there is evidently not really any significant change in Herod's heart, even though he did respect John. Right, but again, there's no lasting significant change. So now in verses 21 through 29, so here we'll see, okay, so we know John was beheaded, but what really brought about his death? And we'll see here now in verses 21 through 29. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So a very bizarre account. So Herod hosts a banquet on his birthday, right, for his civil officials, his military leaders, and those in power. It says the what's the exact wording that he used? The leading men of Galilee, right? So those in power, kind of the main men of Galilee. Right. And in the ancient world, you may know that birthday celebrations were often attributed to just gross sin, paganism, just the worst kinds of sins, really just a gathering where nothing good happens. Right. And so in the ancient world, Jews kind of disassociated themselves and wouldn't participate in those kinds of celebrations for good reason, as we see in the ancient world. They were not. In fact, there's a Latin term, Herodes dies. I think that's how you would pronounce it in Latin, referring to Herod and kind of the Herod family dynasty. That term was used synonymously with like these gross, sinful birthday celebrations. That's the kind of reputation that they had. And so having that background there, just kind of understanding how it would be received. So it's possible, given the original language in the Greek, that the impression is given that Herodias had been waiting for an opportune time to finish off John. She had kind of been wanting to find the right circumstance to bring it about, to kind of manipulate the situation to ensure that John is killed. So she wanted him killed, but she needed the stars to align, so to speak. And that becomes even more evident given verse 21, right? When the opportunity came, right? And so Herodias likely intentionally sent her daughter, whose name was, we're not told in the scripture, but her name was Salome. She was probably in her mid-teens, probably a teenager. She intentionally probably sent her to dance before Herod and his men in order to win Herod's approval. And so again, just for some perspective on the immorality that was prevalent at this time, and in particularly in the Herod dynasty, that again, this is her daughter that she's sending to dance in a provocative way in front of her uncle, right? And this is his, from Herod's perspective, this is his niece's daughter. So it would be, I guess, his great niece, right? And his stepdaughter, right? Because he married her father, or he married her mother. So it's just, and if you try to follow the Herodian family line, it's very difficult to try to follow that family line. If my old pastor was here, he'd say the family tree is like a wreath because it just goes around in a circle. So yeah, it's difficult. So in verses 22 and 23, we see that Salome comes and dances for her uncle and his men, again, a provocative dance, and apparently Herod was pleased, and he says, ask whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you. It says he vowed to her, he pledged an oath, up to half my kingdom. And that saying, up to half my kingdom, you may know is a kind of just a proverbial saying that those involved knew it wasn't to be taken literally. Because by many accounts, Herod didn't really possess his own kingdom. It was all delegated to him by Rome, by Caesar. But so it was just a saying that was just, communicated great generosity. Basically, whatever I have that you want, you can have. So he vowed to her. He made an oath. And then in verse 24, again, we're seeing now Salome, Herodias' daughter, says she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? Right? And so, again, Salome, likely a teenager, likely unmarried, as we see here, because of the influence her mother still had on her. So she goes and she asks her mother, what should I say? And so, again, they're kind of hinting at the idea that this was probably a plan contrived by Herodias, because now Salome, now it's like she got what she wanted. Now she comes to her mom and says, okay, he told me I can have whatever I want. Now what do I ask? Right? And so in that she knew she was to win his approval, and now she comes and says, He said he'll give me whatever I want. What should I ask for? And now this is the moment that Herodias had been waiting for. John's head. In verse 25, it's interesting, right? So she says the head of John the Baptist. But look at verse 25. Salome immediately with haste goes back to the king and asks, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. So, such a dark twist, right, on what was going on, because there were probably other things being passed around on platters at this kind of party celebration, right? And so now she says, well, let's just add one more thing, right? John's head. And Herodias, she's not recorded as having said with that kind of dark detail of wanting it on a platter, right? That seems to possibly have been added by Salome. She herself adds that extra request, right? So she's probably not very innocent in this situation by any means. But she has been used by her mother. And so remember, the king, Herod, respected and feared John and regarded him as a righteous man, still keeping him in prison, but on account of his wife. And so in verse 26, we're told the king was exceedingly sorry. So now he realizes what's going on, Right now he realizes he's been duped, right? He's been tricked. And so he finds himself in a very difficult situation, but it's really his own doing. But he finds himself in quite a predicament, right? Because we're told that he made an oath that whatever they ask for, he'll give it, right? But he regards John as a righteous man and doesn't want him to be put to death. So he's caught in kind of a catch-22, right? It's like, if I keep my oath, this man that I respect is going to die. But if I refuse the request to have him killed, then I break my oath. I break my vow. And not only that, but remember, there are a lot of witnesses here who just heard Herod. He's probably under the influence of alcohol and is just been part of this wild party. And so there are a lot of people here, men of renown in military and civil officials, who just heard him swear an oath that whatever you ask for, I'll give to you. Right? So that's why he's exceedingly sorry. He knows, well, I can't go back on my word now. Right? Because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And so we have a righteous man who did no wrong in this situation, and a governing authority who has the power to let John go free or not, but because of the pressure of others, he has him put to death. Can you think of another situation in which that happened in the scripture? With Jesus, right? With Pontius Pilate, who says he finds no fault in Jesus, right? But because of the fear of the crowd, he delivered him to be crucified. And just the same Mark language later in verse 15, as we'll get to months from now. But it says, Pilate said to them, when they're saying, crucify him, he says, why? What evil has he done? Right? Pilate doesn't see any fault in him. But they shouted all the more, crucify him. Verse 15 of Mark 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released them for Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So I don't know if maybe Mark is intentionally trying to make a connection there, but as some commentators have said, you know, in Mark, there really are two passion narratives, right? The first one here being John the Baptizer, right? And it's in the civil authority in control of this, and who really has the control in the situation doesn't find fault in the man, but by being pressured by the people, at wishing to satisfy the people, and John wishing, Herod wishing to satisfy his wife and keeping the word he made to her, lets this innocent man be beheaded. And verse 27, so, and immediately the king sent an executioner. So it seems that this happened rather quickly, right? And she's not, right? I want him on a platter now, right? Like, I want it to be part of this celebration, right? Not weeks from now. I don't want you to kind of sober up and realize what's really happening here. No, I want it now, right? While you're still under the influence, while all these men are here, and I want it ensured that it's done now. So again, it seems like this all happened pretty quickly. And so we're told that John's head was brought to the girl, and then she brings it to her mother, Herodias. And now the end of it, in verse 29, when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. We're not told in the scripture when they heard of it. We don't know how much later that they heard of it, but they heard it and they didn't hear it on Twitter or anything like that. Someone must have told them what happened. And when they did, they came and retrieved his body. But just imagine being in their shoes, how painful that must have been, right? Because they're carrying his body, but his body is decapitated, right? And so they're mourning over the death of the one they'd been following, and now they're bringing his body. And so that is the account we're given of the death of John, right? Again, a very bizarre narration there, but that's the account. I wanted to share kind of a point of history here, just to give some extra background around it that we're not given in the scripture explicitly. But are there any questions or any comments or anything before that? So just a point of history. Again, as I mentioned, the Roman historian and Jewish historian Josephus, he writes about this in his Jewish Antiquities, and he was around during the early church period, 1st-2nd century, and so remember, so just kind of a humorous how this all unfolded ultimately for King Herod, and we're not told in the scripture, but we're told in Roman history. And so remember that Herod Antipas had left his first wife for Herodias. And his first wife being named Phasaelis, I don't know how to pronounce it. Phasaelis. I mean, the Roman names are kind of different from ours, obviously. So Phasaelis, and so, but she, and again, he agreed to leave her. And so, but her father was Aretas, who was another military leader who actually shared land that bordered on Herod's land. And so kind of when she and Herod had gotten married, it was kind of seen as like a military kind of joining together, like for military advantage. And so because you have this man and then he marries another military leader's daughter. And so he sends her away without telling her why. But we don't know how, but somehow she got word of all of this that's going on. She found out that he's leaving me for this other woman, Herodias, who happens to be his niece. But so we don't know, but she finds out about it. So she gets word of it. So she kind of twists the situation and says, okay, you're going to send me away. Just send me away to this other land, the land of Machaerus, which is on the border, which is just outside her father's land. And so acting as if she doesn't know what's going on, she just says, okay, well, can you just send me over to that land where my daddy is? Right? Just send me right next to there. And so what do you think happens? She goes and she tells her father, look at what he did to me. He left me for another woman and he sent me away. All right. And so then we're told, well, do you think her father was very happy? Nope. And so he takes his army and goes and meets Herod's army and completely destroys them. And so it didn't work out so great for Herod. And Josephus even points out that there were many Jews who had seen what had taken place, that Herod's army had been destroyed by his father-in-law's army. And so they had taken it, John's following had taken it as, well, that's justice from God. Right? He got what he deserved. His army was completely destroyed. And if it wasn't for Rome interfering, Aretas would have just completely destroyed Herod himself. But Rome had ultimately interfered and didn't allow it to progress any further, kind of sparing Herod Antipas' life, at least momentarily. And so, but it was seen as by many as this was justice against Herod for having beheaded John the Baptist. And so we're not told that in Scripture, but that's some trustworthy history by a very well-respected historian, Josephus. So very, very interesting there. It's like, you know, people, kids study history. You find some very interesting things in history that we can't make up, and it's better than any soap opera that we think of. But that's all I had for this morning. We still have some time left, but it wouldn't be profitable to continue on to where Jesus feeds the 5,000. We'll look at that next week. But yes.
I think it's such a gross story that But it is so equal and so tragic. Imagine what kind of party would you be attending to see that kind of stuff going on. Mm-hmm. And then that, you know, it's so mind-blowing to see the headlines when we try to catch up with the news, that you just push it away because it's too much to comprehend. And you think, like, we have evolved in how evil it was, but it's still the same. And you go back and you rest in God's word to realize just what he says. There's nothing new under the sun. There's just evil that comes from man. And thank God for his son, otherwise we would be all destitute.
Absolutely. Right. Sometimes, yeah, the secular world might say, oh, we've progressed. We're you know, we've evolved. But when you look at what's going on today, no, I don't think so. And then, you know, on the flip side of that, we might look at what's going on today and say, and rightly say, it's evil. Like, how can this go on? But then again, the flip side, you look at history and it's like, wow, it was really bad back then too. It wasn't a bed of roses. And when you read what was going on in the Corinthian church, even, a man, you know, with the things going on there, it's, yeah, it helps to give us perspective. But right, yeah, it's remarkable to read some of these things.
Same solution too. He took him to the law. John Baptist took him to the law as a tutor, mm-hmm. to try to lead him to grace. And the reaction to the law, and any who would say there's a morality, is venomous. We should expect the same reaction today. Though that was a theocracy, nonetheless, the solution was the same.
Absolutely. Right, and then we see just the hardness of heart, right, on Herodias in particular in the account, but just the sinner in general, right? Rather than submit to what this man is saying in God's law, right, no, I just want him killed. Right, and just what... There aren't many greater manifestations of the hardness of heart than that, right? I just want to silence him, right? And you think of Romans 1 and suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and all of that, how it's all just intertwined, right? Absolutely. Ken, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, and it said that after he lost his army in this battle, the emperor may have sent him to Gaul. Mm-hmm. That's right, where's Gaul?
That, I believe, is modern-day France. I believe, yeah. So, well, interesting account here, but it's in God's word, so we looked at it. And so next week, just remember some perspective here. Again, it's like Mark just takes a step back, and where the narrative really was, Herod got word of what happened with when Jesus sending out the 12 and everything that Jesus had been doing, right? And so now we're just given the backstory of why King Herod thought that it was John who had come back to the dead, probably with a guilty conscience and maybe thinking he'd come back to haunt him or something. But now we'll see Jesus's reaction next week, and then the following miracle, an amazing account, and that ought to be pointed out that it's one of the only accounts that is recorded in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all included. So very interesting there. Probably not a coincidence. There's a lot for us to get from this miracle of Christ, as we'll see next week. And so on that, if there aren't any more questions or anything, let's go and let's pray. Lord, we are just humbled by your word, Lord, and we see just the sin and the darkness that is in the sinner's heart apart from you. And we thank you for your grace toward your own people, that anyone who would look to the Son would be saved. And we thank you for your grace and mercy toward us in Christ. And Lord, help us to not have fear, Lord, and to be bold to proclaim the truth, even to those in power or even to those whom we might naturally fear. Lord, help us to be bold and to not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of for it is your power unto salvation. And Lord, we pray for our time now as we worship you corporately in spirit and in truth. Help everything we do to be done in a way that's honoring to you, whether it's singing, praying to you, reading your word, hearing your word preached. We pray everything would be done to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.